Although we've been studying it over these past 2 to 3 months, I suspect the book of Leviticus still seems a strange one to us, thousands of years after it was put in place among the Israelites. We find it hard to get to grips with this sophisticated sacrificial system. That's the system outlined in chapters 1 to 7 of Leviticus. And then from chapters 8 to 15, you have all the requirements for the priests. And the two themes were interlinked, because without the priests, the sacrificial system couldn't be effective, and vice versa. And then you go to chapter 16, in a sense the high point of the book of Leviticus, and certainly the high point of the Jewish year, the Day of Atonement, with all its instructions about the scapegoat, and that picture that we picked up as we sang about it there, of the high priest putting his hand on the animal, the scapegoat, before it was sent out into the desert, bearing all the sins of the people away. And then the annual sacrifice, still as part of the Day of Atonement, by the high priest when he made his annual entry into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. So you have that snapshot of chapters 1 to 16 of Leviticus. And then after that, in the second half of the book, there was the holiness code. Here's what you need to do to be seen as holy, the sacrifices and so on. And then, once those sacrifices are made, here's how you have to live out that holiness in your everyday life. As I say, to us it seems strange, and yet to the readers of the letter to the Hebrews, it wasn't strange at all. It was second nature. In fact, anything that challenged it to them was what was strange. And so having spent these last few months looking at Leviticus, tonight we're finishing the series with a New Testament perspective. The New Testament book, which relates most closely to the Old Testament law found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, is the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, the preceding chapters, before chapter 10, have put a New Testament perspective on the role of the high priest. In chapter 7, there are reflections on this mysterious Old Testament figure, Melchizedek. Then in chapter 8 of Hebrews, the writer moves on to unpack how Jesus was able to do what no other high priest, no high priest in the Old Testament could do. In chapter 9, we read how Jesus superseded the tabernacle and fulfilled a role that no earthly worship space could. And now in chapter 10, we have a recap of some of that territory, which puts the law that we have been looking at into its proper place. And at the beginning of the chapter, we read the law described as a shadow of the good things that are coming. Now think about what a shadow does. It attracts your attention. It's a sunny day. You're standing around a corner, and someone is coming around that corner. Before you see the person, you see the shadow, and you know that someone's coming. It gives an outline of their likeness. But that outline gets some of the features out of proportion. Some are minimized, and others appear larger. And it doesn't give all the detail of the person. And so whenever the person comes around the corner themselves, you lift your gaze, and you're no longer looking at the shadow, but you're looking at the person themselves. And for the detail, you don't look at the shadow, you look at the person. And that's how the law relates to Jesus. Remember, in the New Testament, Jesus is described as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so one of the themes that we've emphasized time and time again in Leviticus is that this sacrificial system pointed towards Jesus. And it made sense of what he was coming to do. But the law, as set out in Leviticus, wasn't the reality. It was the forerunner. It was an indicator. It was a shadow, which said, it's possible to have a relationship with the Holy God, despite the fact that you're a sinful human. And to have that relationship, you'll need a sacrifice. But in a sense, that's all the detail it could give. And in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10 in Hebrews, we read that sacrifices can't make perfect those who come to worship God. The fact that they keep having to be repeated means that the sacrifices in and of themselves can't cleanse people from sin. Rather, what they do is they act as a constant reminder that we are sinners and a constant reminder that we need forgiveness. But they can't actually do the forgiving. One of the major problems with sin is guilt that accompanies it, both real guilt and felt guilt. One of the cliches that you often hear talked about in the media is Catholic guilt. And I've never been quite sure why it's associated with Catholicism in particular. But living with a burden of unworthiness does leave people with a constant sense of guilt. And in Hebrews, the writer is making the point that because these sacrifices keep having to be repeated, was a reminder that the people kept sinning and their sins kept having to be dealt with. And that whatever animals were sacrificed, ultimately the animals couldn't do anything about it. It had to be God that dealt with it. And so to come before a holy God, something perfect was needed. Remember, one of the themes that we saw as we looked at the details of these sacrifices was that constantly people were told to bring the best animal, the best grain. And that was a reminder that to come to holy God, a perfect sacrifice was needed, except the best animal, the best grain, or whatever, couldn't be perfect. And so, sin wasn't dealt with once and for all. So that sets out the problem. Leviticus, in a sense, poses the problem and only offers a temporary solution or a solution that points to the permanent solution. In a sense, it's the temporary scaffolding before the building is put in place. The second factor, the second problem, if you like, is that sacrifices weren't what God wanted. Verses 5 to 7 pick up a quote from the psalm. And it's interesting, as a side note, to see what the writer to Hebrews does with this. The quote comes from Psalm 40, and yet what the writer to Hebrews does in verse 5 is say, therefore when Christ came into the world, he said. Now Psalm 40 was written by King David. And yet what the writer to the Hebrews does is say, these were Jesus' words. That tells us something about a right view of the inspiration of Scripture. The writer has no problem ascribing words written by David to Jesus, because he acknowledges that this constitutes part of the Word of God. And so it's as much the Word of Jesus as it is the Word of the original human author, King David. And at the start of the quote, we read the problem once again. Sacrifice and offering isn't what God desired. And at first sight, that seems like a contradiction of all that we've been reading about in Leviticus. Surely the people were told to do these sacrifices. But the reason they were told was to point forward. You need a solution. These sacrifices point towards the solution. And at the end of the quote from the Psalms, we read the solution to the problem. In verse 7, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. Who's the I? Christ, the Messiah. And so at the start of the quote, we read the problem. Sacrifice and offering is not what God desired. And then we read the solution. The Messiah has come to do God's will. And so the animal sacrifices are taken away, and the will of God, done by the Messiah, is put in place. And that is how we are to be made holy before God. Remember, the overall theme of Leviticus was how people can be holy before God. And the sacrifices could only ever be the shadow of the reality. They pointed towards the need to be made holy, but they didn't actually do the job. Rather, Jesus' sacrifice makes us holy, makes us righteous before God. And then we come to the clincher in verse 10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Remember the problem of guilt that we alluded to earlier, where people had a constant reminder of their sins? That's gone. You don't have to live with constant guilt because Jesus has dealt with it. How? Not by coming back and repeating a sacrifice year after year, as the high priest had to do, but by being the once-for-all sacrifice. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews says it's not even year after year that the priests offered sacrifices. In verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. And it's very deliberate when he says the priest stands. In the tabernacle as it was set up, there was no provision for the priest to sit down. The priest had to come in and everything had to be done as he stood. And this was a reminder that sin was an ongoing problem. In the old system, the job was never done. The priest had to keep on sacrificing. But then in verse 12, we read, when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. There's something wonderful, isn't there, about that feeling of, job done. And you have that satisfaction. And that's the picture that's being painted here. With his once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus sat down. The job is done. And so when we say, I'm looking forward to sitting down, what we really mean is, I'm really looking forward to this job being finished. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus was able to do that because following his death, following his resurrection, the job was done. The sacrifice was made. And so, in these opening 12, 13 verses, we have that sense of Jesus doing the job that animal sacrifices, that priests, that the sacrificial system could never do, could only point to, could only be a shadow. He offered the perfect sacrifice for sins. And then we have, in a sense, this chapter following the sequence of Leviticus. Remember the sequence that I outlined? The first 7 chapters outlining the sacrifices, then the chapters 8 to 15 outlining the job of the priest, the Day of Atonement, bringing it all together in this annual sacrifice, and then the second half of the book telling the people how they were to live their daily lives in the light of all of this system. Well, this chapter picks up that sequence, because having dealt with the once-for-all sacrifice, it moves on to how we are to live holy lives. And it says, we don't need external observation of the laws, because God has done something much better for us. He has put his laws in our hearts and written them on our minds. The once-for-all sacrifice, which enables us to be made new people. And when we are made new people, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does when he dwells in us is he, in a sense, performs a conscience transplant. God's laws written on our hearts and minds. When we become followers of Jesus, one of the terms that we often use is being born again. And one of the practical outworkings of that is we are given a new conscience that enables us to know what it is to live holy lives for Jesus. Now, for us, the job's not completely done. For Jesus, the work's done, the sacrifice is complete. But we have been made holy, and we are being made holy. So there's that ongoing work. But what we see here is that far from being a license to live in sin, forgiveness is an invitation, indeed a covenant, for holy living, living the way God wants us to live. Not continuing to live sinful lives, but forgiveness gives us that new conscience and makes us want to live as God calls us to live. And so, we have this sequence. The problem, we need to be made holy. The solution was indicated by the old system, but wasn't provided by the old system. Instead, the solution was provided by the once-for-all sacrifice by Jesus. He did his job. He was able to sit down. Because of that, we can enter into a new relationship. We're born again. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. And then in verse 17, we have that kind of summing up, back to the central point of the contrast between the old covenant, represented by sacrificing animals, and the new covenant in the living sacrifice of Jesus. We are forgiven. And yet, despite our renewed consciences, we know that we all continue to sin. Yes, we set out with good intentions. We set out with our renewed consciences, but we get it wrong. And this side of glory, we won't be perfect. So how do we deal with that? What happens if we sin again? Well, in the mindset of the old covenant, that would have required another sacrifice. But the writer here is emphasizing once more, I will remember their sins no more. In ancient times, remembering was a technical term. Ancient kings had a court official called a recorder or a remembrancer. And it was his duty to keep a record of all significant happenings. And when the king called for it, the recorder or the remembrancer, to bring forward their books. And he could bring forward the books to examine the record of a particular citizen. And if that citizen was found to have a dubious record, according to these books, well then, the king could have them executed. But here, we're being told, this king, the King of Kings, God, will remember our sins no more. Our dubious entries have been wiped out of God's record book because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Record clean. Obliterated. The remembrancer could come forward and say, no. All I've got in my book is the sacrifice of Jesus. And so, as we conclude our studies in the book of Leviticus, we see that it sets the scene. It puts in place principles for the people of God. In some senses, it puts the frighteners on us because it gives a glimpse of the holiness of God. But it also reassures us because through this shadow, it makes clear that God wants to live in a covenantal relationship with his people and is prepared to put in place the building blocks to allow that to happen. But that's all they were. They were building blocks. And the reality? Well, that's found in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus. Leviticus sets out principles for holy living. And it makes clear that holy living is not just about sacrifices and the high days and holy days. It's about the everyday where principles of justice and common sense are taken into consideration. But all of this is just a shadow. The reality is Jesus, because he showed us how to live the perfect life. So he gave the detail of what holiness looks like. But then above all, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. So in the sight of God, even though our record in the record book might be as long as there are a number of pages, it's cleared out. Because all it says in the record book is Jesus died for him. Jesus died for her. And so we come to Leviticus and we say, thank God that there is a way. And we come to Hebrews and we say, thank God that that way is Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the stunning and mysterious nature of your plan. We thank you that that plan has been in place, in a sense, before the foundation of the world, and that you have been working out that plan. We thank you that we do not have to deal with the shadow of that plan, but the reality in Jesus the Messiah, the Lamb of God, slain for us to take away our sins. Thank you that we can be confident that you remember our sins no more because of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you that that is good news for us and for all the world. Amen.